When Adam and Eve fell, they lost much more than immortality or a beautiful garden to live in or a world without pain. They lost the greatest thing about being human, their place in the presence of God. We're told that they walked with God in the garden, and that when they were cut off from the garden, it's not the main curse wasn't that they were cut off from some nice trees and some good fruit, but they were cut off from the place where they met with God, the sanctuary, the presence of God. Sin cuts us off from that source of true life and joy by making us enemies of God, by making us worship ourselves rather than Him, and destroying our desire for God by luring us with much cheaper prizes. But as image bearers of God, we belong in His presence, reflecting His character and magnifying His glory. When we fall away from the glorious purpose for which we have been created, we commit a cosmic injustice worthy of eternal wrath. But God shows great mercy. And in showing great mercy, and in showing His glory through His mercy, He has chosen to redeem for Himself a people through the blood of Christ, so that all who believe in Him should be part of that people and called the children of God. And these aren't made up by the most righteous, the cream of the crop, the highest tier of human being. It is made up from people like Jacob, from tricksters, from the immoral, from the adulterer, from the murderer, from the persecutor. God has chosen Jacob for such a role, just as He has chosen many of the worst kinds of sinners for such a glorious role. And it shows us just how much this election relies on the sovereign grace of God and not on our failures or our successes. God is working to make Christ glorious in all of creation. And He lovingly pulls us into that epic agenda by tearing us away from sinful lifestyles and changing us into worshipers of God and Christ-like image bearers. At this point in Jacob's story, he has messed up countless times and been faithless to God in most of his story. And we saw in the last chapter almost the pinnacle of his failures and the destruction that his failures brought about. Even after his memorable encounter with God in chapter 32, he has still all but abandoned his faith in God for a faith in a Canaanite city. And as we see in our text, Canaanite gods. But God was not willing to let even his most wayward elect go. And today we see the power God has to bring his chosen people back to him and keep them with him. So last week we looked at one of the most, if not the most disturbing chapter in the book of Genesis. This disturbing story of the violation of Dinah and the slaughter of the city of Succoth at the hands of Simeon and Levi. We saw that there really is no positive takeaways from that story. Everything that happens is bad, and no one does the right thing. But interestingly, it is not the violence done to Dinah that is the central point of the story, nor is it the violence of Jacob's sons, but rather it is the failures of Jacob himself to be the image bearer and leader that he was called by God to be as the covenant head of the covenant people. Instead of trusting in God, he was driven by fear to a Canaanite city, much like Lot was drawn to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. and he buys a plot of land there. Jacob failed to be the godly leader that he had been called to be. Instead of acting like Israel, one who struggles with God in their sin and prevails in faith, in childlike faith, and instead he acted like Jacob, the trickster who relies on himself rather than on God. Ironically, Jacob becomes very afraid of his new neighbors, afraid enough to say and do absolutely nothing upon hearing of the abuse of his daughter, and to not stand in the way of an unlawful marriage that would surely spell the end of the holy nature of the people of God, because they would be mixing themselves with the Canaanites, something that God had explicitly told Abraham he was not to do. Jacob's sons saw the problem here, but because they were not led by their father into a righteous response of justice, they responded in vengeance, and their response was wicked and bloody and over the top. At the end of that episode, Jacob is more fearful than ever. Levi and Simeon will be removed from their place in line as potential covenant leaders. Dinah never sees justice and likely remained unmarried for the rest of her life. And the whole family has made a lot of new enemies among the Canaanites. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And all this comes just after Jacob's great moment of spiritual victory, where he wrestled with God and God gave him a new name because he had desperately cast himself before God, saying, "I must know you. I must see your face. I must have you with me." He had admitted his own weakness and desperately relied on God's grace to save him. What we see here is a story of a fall from grace, a grace barely grasped. A similar fall from grace can be seen in Abraham's life, where right after God had declared him righteous by faith in Genesis 15, we'll start reading Genesis 16 and we see him fall into a faithless plot to have a child with his wife's servant Hagar. In fact, such falls from grace are a common sight throughout the Old Testament. Noah fell into drunkenness and his son into unspeakable corruption just after God had cleansed the earth from wickedness by a flood. Moses would fall into disobedience that stopped him from seeing the promised land at all. Joshua and the Israelites who he led failed to completely drive out the Canaanites from the promised land. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon engaged in excessive polygamy and marriages with pagan women. And Hezekiah fell into pride and indifference at the future of the people he had been called to lead to God. All these cases point us back to the great fall from grace, right at the beginning in Genesis 3, where mankind was deceived by the devil and by their own desires to fall from the graces of the garden. In a sense, Genesis 3 should make the rest of the Bible rather predictable in this matter. If two people living in a perfect world, in the presence of God, without a sinful nature always tempting them and pulling them to do what is wrong, if they fall from God's grace, what chances do the rest of us have? Since we have sinful natures and we live in a cursed world. Now that human nature is tainted by sin, people are constantly pulled down by a brutal desire to dethrone God, to act in injustice, and to act in faith only in themselves. What hope does humanity have? Even in our own day, this problem remains, perhaps more clearly than ever. The most beloved celebrities get caught up in scandal. Christian speakers and leaders get found out for sexual perversions practiced behind the curtain of the public eye. Friends we once thought were strong, steadfast examples of Christian lifestyle are exposed or leave all that they once stood for. Whether it is a case of backsliding, apostasy, or false teaching, whether it is your favorite preacher sounding more and more like the world, less and less like the Bible, or a personal hero's secrets devastating their reputation, this is something we can all relate to. Perhaps in our own lives, we have considered things we have fallen into, things that maybe we never thought we would be weak to. It is easy to point the finger and condemn those who fail with a self-righteous attitude and superiority. But as we saw last week, every sin we see around us is a witness of the very same nature that we are all born with. In each human heart is the potential to be the worst of sinners, although God's grace keeps us, most of us, from being that. But that potential is there. The heart that you have is the same heart that could produce a Jeffrey Dahmer, an Adolf Hitler, a sexual predator, an uncaring abuser, a drug dealer, or any other types of people that we tend to look down upon self-righteously as if we were more inherently pleasing in God's eyes. The only thing holding you back is not your free will. It's not your sense of morality. It's not your education or your upbringing. It's the enduring grace of God, which He gives according to His own will. We are fallen human beings. And to say that is to say that we are falling human beings, in that our own nature keeps falling over and over again. And our only hope is that God will pull us up again and keep us from going past the point of no return. And that is the grace that God shows Jacob in the first verse of our text. We read in chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob. And this is important because God wasn't in the last chapter at all. He's completely not mentioned. Not because he wasn't available, but because he wasn't sought in faith. Now God enters the picture after the mess made in the last chapter, and he speaks to Jacob. And this is the turning point for Jacob in this situation. Once again, Jacob's been driven to the point where he has nowhere to turn but to God. This is his turning point, since Jacob's mistakes and the mistakes of his sons have not only destroyed the city that Jacob had planted himself by for security from his brother, but now all the other Canaanite towns and cities that had any kind of friendship with Succoth will be angry with Jacob. And there's nowhere for him to go and trust his own abilities to save him. Once again, God has providentially stripped him of every worldly source of security so that he has no hope but to cling to God for mercy. At that point, God speaks, God communicates, and corrects Jacob's wayward path. God's command here is in three parts. First, He commands him to rise and go to Bethel, to leave the land he had purchased right beside Succoth, and go to the place where God had appeared to him first while he fled from his brother. Second, he is to make that his home and dwell there for the time being. So it's not a vacation where he will come back to this land he has purchased, but he is to make his dwelling there. And third, he is to build an altar there. It is to be his temple, his place to worship God. For it is the place that God had appeared to him and made himself known to him. It is where God had made the promises and given him the blessings. And so it is right that he should return there and worship and praise God for the fulfillment of the promises. What happens next is troubling and should give us some insight into just how far Jacob had fallen and just how bad Jacob's spiritual leadership had gotten at this point. He tells his household to put away the foreign gods. Now, we know that at least one of his wives, Rachel, had foreign gods with her that she had stolen from her father, but those were not known to Jacob. So either Jacob had just found out about those gods and not done anything about them, or, as it seems would be more likely since he's talking to his household in general, not just to Rachel, the household as a whole had embraced Canaanite idolatry. It seems, especially since Jacob does not pray or seek God's face in chapter 34, it seems that Jacob had all but abandoned the worship of Yahweh and had embraced the Canaanite gods of the city that he had planted himself by. The reason Abraham and his descendants were never to marry Canaanite women was because they would be led astray by their false faith. And this has already happened to Israel. If this marriage had gone through, it certainly would have been the death toll of the people of God. Like the Israelites who had come from him, Jacob had embraced the worship of false gods alongside the worship of the one true God. If not replacing the worship of the one true God altogether. And he was about to make that place a place where the people of God would mix with the Canaanites, and eventually the worship of God would be so diluted or so forgotten that they would be no different from the pagans. The sin awakens a righteous jealousy in God, who calls his people to be holy. To be holy means to be fully dedicated to God, to be separate from the world so as to be offered completely and fully to the service of God and his glory. God does not share a pantheon with idols. God is not one who will be worshipped alongside anything or anyone else. Idolatry and worldliness that leads to idolatry is considered spiritual adultery to God. And he does not tolerate it among his people. But God shows himself to be patient and merciful. And his intervention turns Jacob away from his backsliding. Jacob renounces his idolatry and the idolatry of his household and announces in verse 3, "Then let us rise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Jacob's attitude has turned from a trust in himself and from the false gods of Canaan and the Canaanites themselves to God. He acknowledges that it is only him who answers in the day of trouble, that despite his many wanderings and disobediences, God has stayed with him wherever he has gone. The promises have remained steadfast because they are not based on Jacob, but on God's sovereign will. As a loving father, God does not let Jacob rest in his sin. He does not leave him at peace with his sin. He makes him uncomfortable so that he will turn back to him. Hebrews 12 tells us that anyone who is a child of God also receives the discipline of God. And that if you are able to live in sin comfortably, then there is no evidence of your salvation. God does not let Jacob get comfortable in his sinful lifestyle. The loving discipline of God purges it away. God's discipline forces us to see the futility and damage of sin and to embrace the grace of God. This is what Jacob experiences here. He buries their false gods under a tree, and they set off for Bethel. As they pass through, God shows his protection for the family of promise by putting fear in the hearts of the Canaanite cities that would otherwise now be hostile towards Jacob because of what happened at Succoth. This is similar to the description of the Canaanites when Joshua would lead the people of Israel into the promised land hundreds of years later. It would say that their hearts melted within them when they saw the salvation of God's people. And in turn, the destruction of God's enemies. The presence of God with his people is a presence of conquest and power that magnifies the universal reign of God as king over all. Obviously for us, it has been revealed in the new covenant that the universal reign will not come through any kind of military or political conquest, as we see Israel fail at that, but rather through the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Still, the success of the kingdom gives the world and the forces of the devil cause to fear and hate and be in dread. For the message of the gospel is life to those who believe, but to those who are perishing, it is death and judgment. But it is not the wrath of Jacob's sons that causes them to fear. These Canaanite towns shrink back because of the fear of God and his mighty hand that drives the wicked away and leaves God's people safe. We also have this. So in verse 6 and 7, we finally see Jacob arrive at the spot near the city of Luz, where he builds an altar and calls it El Bethel, which literally means the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God, because it was there that God had shown himself all those years ago. This journey is symbolic of a return to the presence of God. Although God's presence is everywhere, since God is omnipresent, it was here that God had chosen to make that presence known and felt and experienced. Here was the appointed house of God, the place where he had received the word of God by revelation for Jacob. It was God's chosen temple, where he would make his tangible presence known and felt and experienced. This purpose was also given to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. God does not dwell in a tent, nor does he dwell in a temple of gold. But in the Old Testament covenant, God revealed himself in these specific places to relate to the people who were used to the idea of holy places, and to tangibly demonstrate the need to be near God, almost as a metaphor that you needed to be in the presence of God and how special and holy that presence is. To tangibly demonstrate the need to be near him, and yet the impossibility of bringing sin into that holy presence. They represented the presence of God in heaven, the temple in heaven, where the fullness of his presence is revealed, where he is worshipped by angels, and according to Hebrews 9, it is where the blood of Christ is offered up to satisfy his wrath by covering the sins of his people. Hundreds of years later, in John 4:21, Jesus would tell a woman at a well that in the coming of the new covenant, people would not need to be in a temple or on a specific mountain to worship God. But in the new covenant, they would worship God in spirit and in truth. And you know what's interesting and kind of ironic about that story is Jesus is implying that you no longer need to go to a specific place. And where those Samaritans were and where that well was is actually where Succoth used to be. We're told by the woman at the well that this was a property that Jacob had owned and given to his son Joseph. Apparently, that very spot. Jesus does not tell that woman she needs to leave Succoth and go to Bethel. She needs to worship in spirit and in truth. In the new covenant, Jesus said that worship would happen in the spirit, working in our hearts. He said that the temple of God, and the New Testament said that the temple of God would not be a building, but rather be the people of God, gathered together in love, in encouragement, in faith, worshiping God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. The presence of God is where God desires his people to be. It is where we are safe. It is where we are truly happy. And it is where we glorify God. Jacob realized that only in the presence of God would he be safe from his fears. Because only God had been with him, protecting him wherever he had gone. What does it take for you to seek the presence of God? Do you need to be driven there by disaster like Jacob was? Is the presence of God the last place you look for fulfillment when all other places have failed you? Or is his presence a place you long to dwell in? Is it a place you long to go to before you go anywhere else? Do you worship as the purpose and substance of your life? What did it mean for Jacob to be in the presence of God? It meant to hear the word of God, to hear the promises of God, and to be changed by it, to experience the reality that God was with him. For the Christian, to be in the presence of God means to worship in the Spirit, among the people of God, and individually. Both are part of our worship. It means to love God's people and worship with them. It means to take your Bible into your prayer closet and worship in secret. It means to embrace the kind of living that shows that Christ is on the throne of your life. In short, to be in the presence of God means to receive by faith his gift of reconciliation and so have your mind, your heart, and your entire life pointed in a direction of worship in him. It is here, in the presence of God, that God ratifies or reestablishes the promises he made before. We also have this interesting note about a figure named Deborah, who I don't believe is ever mentioned before this point in Scripture. But what's interesting, because people have speculated about why Deborah's death is mentioned here, Deborah was the nurse of Rebekah, Jacob's mother. Rebekah is the only favored wife in Genesis where their burial is actually not mentioned. We're not told about how Rebekah is buried, but we're told about how her nurse is buried. And some have looked at that as almost her actions in tricking her husband. She never repented from them like Jacob repented. And she is not considered a faithful member of the lineage. We don't know for sure. It's an interesting kind of little parenthetical note that we're told about. We're not even sure how this Deborah came to be with Jacob, but that's neither here nor there. She is buried in Allon Bacuth, which means something along the lines of place of weeping. So that's an interesting note in this text. But after that, burial, God appears to Jacob and reestablishes the covenant in a very similar way that God reestablished the covenant in Genesis 17. In fact, if read in the original language, the wording and the phrasing is very, very similar to that chapter. These two texts are meant to be read side by side and compared. God appears as the covenant Lord. In both texts, God is called the Lord Almighty. Both have similar promises, and of course, both have their names changed. Abram to Abraham, and Jacob to Israel. This name change is a symbol of redemption from who they were to who God is calling them to be. What's interesting is that Jacob's name had already been changed. God repeats this change probably because of Jacob's fall into idolatry. He reminds him of who he is by faith and how he must live as a result. When God gave the law to his people, the people who received it all died in the wilderness because of their sin and rebellion. 40 years later, their children are given a reestablishment of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy literally means second law. And it's the same law, relatively, roughly. Even the Ten Commandments are there and everything, but it's repeated and reestablished with them. So as to remind them that these have not expired, that your sin did not get rid of these, and God has not changed his mind, that this is how you shall live, that this is the relationship you have with God. And if you are going to go into his promised land and embrace his blessings, you must know that this is how you are to reflect him as an image bearer. And we're reminded of this image-bearing status in our text in verse 12. In verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Those words are very familiar to us. So they were given to the very first man and woman. And their role of being an image of God, of showing God's character and rule and reign and representing that to creation, has now passed on from person to person, from covenant to covenant, all the way to Jacob at this point. He is to fill the earth, not just for the sake of having lots of kids, but fill the earth with image bearers. Fill the earth with people who pursue God, who reflect God's character. This is his responsibility. And God reestablishes that. This removes any doubt that maybe the terms of the covenant have changed or expired. Despite Jacob's sin and idolatry, it hasn't changed who he is in God's eyes. He is Israel. And the reestablishment of the covenant is meant to remind him that all of God's promises are still available for him, along with all of the responsibilities to be a righteous image bearer and to teach his descendants to be the same. God continues to work through flawed, failing people because in the end, it brings glory to him. This glory would find its fullest manifestation in the eventual coming of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God's plan for Jacob was to bring about the coming of a better covenant head, a better leader, one who would not fall into sin and idolatry. One who would make the people of God truly holy, truly righteous, and fill them with the Holy Spirit. One who would multiply and fill the earth, not with biological children, but with spiritual children adopted by his blood into a new covenant. God's promise to Jacob exists because it is ultimately part of the Father's covenant to the Son. He would become the Israel that Jacob could never be. and fulfill the role of an image bearer of God most clearly, being God as a man. And he would teach his disciples righteousness, along with giving them the power to walk in that righteousness through faith in the Spirit. This is all ultimately for his glory. And we are meant to behold that glory and to adore it, to treasure it, and to pursue it in covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The story ends with Jacob setting up a stone pillar, just as he had set up a stone pillow back in chapter 28. He once again devotes himself to the worship of God alone, trusting in his promises and abiding in his ways. This is the end of Jacob's story arc. After all the difficulties and sins, God has finally secured his heart in the worship of his God. Jacob's waywardness made that road much harder than it needed to be. And God was at times very firm in his discipline of Jacob. But it was all in God's hands. And it was all worth it. For now Israel has come into the presence of God in faith, clinging on to the promises of God for a country, a people, and the blessings that they would be to the world. God's will for your life is that you would leave behind your security in the world. You would stop putting stock in the temporary joys of this life. You would turn away from any idol in your heart that is taking your attention away from the glories of Christ and come to Bethel, to the house of God. If your heart still beats in your chest, it is not too late. You are not too far gone to return and come to the house of God, to come by faith in the Spirit, in repentance, and worship God. To come to his presence, washed clean in the blood of Christ, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and captivated by this eternal glory as the only thing worth all of our hopes and dreams and desires. All of life is a journey to the presence of God, where there is both protection from harm and provision for the true needs of our soul. Have you found yourself in a time of spiritual drifting or spiritual dryness? Have you found your prayer life diminishing? Have you found the Word of God dry and dull? Have you found old sinful habits picking themselves up again? Have you found your attention more and more taken by the cares, distractions, and worries of this world, and less taken by the glory of Christ? The application of this text is an urge to seek the presence of God for yourself. It means to leave all that is worldly in your heart, to cast it aside, to bury the idols that have taken your heart away from the things of God, and seek his presence. Come into his temple. The community of God's people, the loving and lovingly worship and serve your brothers and sisters. If you are staying home during lockdown, make it a priority to call up your brothers and sisters and pray with them and encourage them. I honestly can't stress that enough. It is not spiritually healthy for us not to be engaging in prayer and encouragement. And even if you're here, if you're with the people of God, what we read in Hebrews 10 is a warning, not against the idea about coming to church or not, but it is a warning about not loving and encouraging each other and It is very easy to come to church every week and not be loving and not be encouraging. This, the people of God, is where, it's a big part of where you meet God. And I hope that you will do whatever it takes to be fellowshipping, even if it means prayer meetings and Bible readings over Zoom, but also in your secret life, in your prayer life, in your time alone with God. Seek Him. Seek that presence. Seek it in His Word. Seek it in prayer. I gave a challenge, a prayer challenge a few weeks ago. If you're having a hard time praying, if you're having a hard time worshiping in your prayer life, take up the book of Hebrews, take chapter 1, take a piece of paper, and write Jesus is blank. Write everything that that chapter says that Jesus is. And then use that as fuel for that week to praise Jesus, to worship Jesus for who He is. Chapter starts at previous times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the new revelation of God, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all creation, through whom also He created the world. Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. It's very easy to go through that book and use that as fuel for worship. Worship God. Embrace His presence. Come into it with praise and singing and light your heart on fire. Find out what does that. Find scriptures that point your heart to Christ. Find resources like the Valley of Vision or other prayer resources that light your heart on fire and come into His presence. Come to Bethel with your eyes fixed on Christ and worship Him. Seek the face of God in the glory of Jesus Christ. That vision is only seen by a faith that puts all stock in Him. If we aren't seeking the glory and presence of Christ as our main goal in life, we will never find satisfaction in our Christianity, and we will never find Bethel. We will end with a promise from Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek Me, and you will find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the presence of God. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for all that You've given us in Christ. Lord, we thank You that it is not at an altar or a temple or a tabernacle that we must worship. But Lord, we worship You in spirit and in truth. And we do that among the saints of God in love and encouragement. We do that when we're alone with You, when it's just You, Bible on our lap, and the glory of Christ burning in our hearts and minds. Lord, draw us as a congregation, as Your people, closer to Your presence. Make the dim view of Christ that we have in this life, as we see through a glass darkly, and someday face to face, make that dark glass more clear, more bright, that we may be an example, be an image bearer of who You are and what it means to know You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Again, we want to thank God for the message, the encouragement of this message this morning. We'll start.